So we are ready to begin. And I don't remember where we left off. Remember. I know we went over again part of the first two verses and a little bit of the third verse. And I think we got into the, I know we at least touched on the fourth angel in verse 8. And didn't we even, I felt like last week we kind of I did a survey of the chapter.
Don't remember if I was here last week or not.
You were.
What?
We talked considerably last week about people cursing God because of the plagues.
The angel of the waters.
And we talked about the angel of the waters. I suggested Ea, the god of the waters of Babylon.
And the deserving.
Yeah, they deserve the statement that I remember you saying last week, Floyd, that the statement that you have given them blood to drink, they deserve it, is part of the Mo Song of Moses.
It's tapping into justice according to the reward punishment system.
Right. And
And the altar chimes in and affirms that,
right.
which it typically seems to do all through the book.
We talked about the bowl over the beast's throne and darkness covering his kingdom, and people gnawing their tongues because of their pain, and then they curse the God of heaven. I'm not sure we covered verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates.
No.
Well, I can't
Okay.
do
Do
that.
you want to
I
start
can't say that.
there?
Okay. I just wanted to say one thing that was also mentioned. We've been reviewing again Siegfried Tomsted's. He does a wonderful job of helping us look both at the trumpets, the seals, but particularly the connections between the trumpets and the bowls, which I found incredibly helpful.
Very good.
And his, main perspective is Satan is acting and God reacts. And so you have this stark contrast where he's saying, so he said basically 99 point percent of the commentaries on Revelation view the bowls and the trumpets as God's retributive justice. And so I found his,
Instead of versus Revelation.
yes, instead of Revelation. And so I appreciated him saying, let's look really closely because we see Satan's fingerprints all over the trumpets with the one third and the complete, fallen star reference and then magnified in the fifth trumpet where he's identified as the destroyer. And yet somehow we've gotten pulled into this perspective.
Chapter nine.
Okay, God is just in, in visiting retributive justice. But again, as we look at how did Jesus treat his enemies, and that's so profoundly demonstrated at the cross where he says, Father, forgive them. And he could have called down curses. He could have done all these things, but he did not. And unfortunately, I think we forget to say, again, Jesus says, I reveal the Father. There is no difference. And you have to be careful who you're listening to, when they say these are from God. Well, listen to who is speaking. These are the very people whose minds are darkened, who God has given up and let go. And they're the ones who's attributing all of this to God. Romans 3 is very clear on saying their tongues are open graves. They are speaking with the venom of the snake. Deceit and lies. So I go, we need to look really carefully and be the voices of say, really, let's take another look at this and say, what are the indicators? This is Apollyon, this is destruction, this is chaos. And if we truly view judgment as God giving us up and letting us go, this would completely fit with everything's breaking loose because God is no longer in control. He's let loose the four winds. So that was really profoundly helpful to me to again hold on to who throughout Revelation God is holding back until the point in time there's no reason to hold back.
And the parallel is profound, the parallel between the trumpets and the bowls.
Mm-hmm.
Same instruments, same
right.
person.
Right.
So that was really, really helpful to Siegfried. I think nailed it, but he did sadly say this is in the minority.
That's mm-hmm. Yeah, that's why I really feel that these plagues are like evil undoing itself or evil
mm-hmm.
destroying
yes.
itself. Because
mm-hmm.
you, when you think about it, if these plagues are falling on Babylon, I borrow from the Egyptian plagues the fact that those plagues were against the judgments against the gods. Well, they were
mm-hmm.
the gods undoing themselves in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
And showing their weakness, their vulnerability, their inability to function as gods. The same thing I think is true of the Babylonian gods. So that's why I've been going through here and telling you what those gods are and what they did. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And I want to cover this before Brad and Nancy leave because this is a particularly fascinating one. You remember that the bowl on the sun is the god of justice. So now we're in the legal framework. And the fifth angel poured his bowl over the beast's throne, and darkness covered its kingdom. Darkness again goes against the god of justice because the sun is gone. And then it says the sixth angel poured his bowl on the great Euphrates. The Euphrates River actually served as a deity of justice. And how it operated was what scholars call the trial by ordeal. If a person, I think I mentioned this last time.
So, 2 weeks ago.
3 weeks ago?
2 weeks ago, because I was just editing it this morning.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay. So I don't really need to talk about it again. But this, too, is in the legal model.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like we're walking through the core of Babylon, Babylonian ideology, Babylonian the three great models, because this angel brings the kings together. I remember we did do this last week, and we talked about the three unclean spirits being possibly the models of Babylon.
This raises
which
another
are,
question, because I'm currently about to go into the verses in 17 about the 10 kings, which is quite the matrix of symbols there, because there's seven kings, you know, five, one and one, and an eight. But then it turns around and said there are 10 kings, which seem to be a separate group. And now I'm wondering if this is not referring to those 10 kings. I've never really heard anybody try to unpack all that stuff. So I'm just looking at it and praying for wisdom and putting clues down. But it just hit me when I was reading this, you know, that they go out together, the kings of the earth together. And I wonder if that's paralleling the 10 kings who are given authority to rule with the beast for 1 hour.
Makes sense.
It's hard for me to tell because there are five heads that are kings and then 10 horns that are kings. Are these lesser kings? Are these kings under the head kings? Which would be how I would look at it from a Babylonian perspective. because much of the time Babylon was ruled by Assyria, and Assyria would always have either a Babylonian king as an under king or an Assyrian king as an under king.
Well, the angel says to John that the seven heads are seven mountains and then seven kings.
Seven heads or seven mountains, yes. And seven mountains are the deities' abode. That's where the gods live.
Okay. And then it said
And that's
there's
also
seven,
where they judge.
and then it was seven kings. And then it, breaks that down and said five have fallen, one is. And one is yet to come, which makes up seven. But then a couple of verses later, there's a whole new set of kings. It says the 10 horns are 10 kings that seem to be a brand new bunch that it talks about.
And
And then
see
it
a
says that
horn.
they are given authority to rule with the beast for 1 hour.
They rule with the beast. I would say they are lesser kings than the kings that are the heads that are the mountains.
They're different.
So you could use deification for the kings that are the heads that are mountains, but these are human kings.
And then it says they
That's
all
how I would
give
look
their
at it.
power and authority to the beast to fight against the lamb. Which again,
Well, and
here
see,
they go out together, the kings of the earth, to war. So it sounds like it's a parallel to this.
I have a footnote in my translation on 16:12 that says, "Kings from the east, or for the kings from the rising of the sun."
Right.
Now, one thing that one commentator whose name is Ranko Stefanovic points out in his commentary is that in the Old Testament, kings sometimes represent kingdoms.
Empires.
Not even empires, but just kingdoms. And empires would be the heads.
Jesus says, "My kingdom's not of this world." Is that different kind of kingdom or same?
Well, his kingdom is a different kind of kingdom than all the others.
Right, obviously, but I'm wondering if the kingdom he was talking about, same kingdom we're talking about here.
Well, the
Same
kingdom of
kind.
love is vastly different than the kingdoms of power.
Right. So, kingdom is different than a nation, different than a country.
Well, a kingdom is a king, is a nation ruled by a king. And there were various kinds of kings in ancient Near East. So there are various kinds of kingdoms. But where I think of these heads being gods, I was able to show, and I've said this before, so I'll just reiterate briefly, that the king of Babylon is Marduk. He's a deity. He's worshipped. He was the patron god of Babylon. And the king of Tyre in Ezekiel is Baal Melkart, who is the king of the city, meaning Tyre. That's why I tend to see these heads. These seven heads as seven deified kings, or kings that are gods that are also the king of the city or the nation. But I think probably we better get back to verse for chapter 16 and try to finish that before we get back to 17. So last week I pointed out that the Great Euphrates River is dried up was something that Cyrus the Great did in the Old Testament that allowed the armies of Persia to enter Babylon and destroy it. Or, well, they didn't destroy it, they took it over. Because that was one of the one of the things that stopped them from getting into the city, that river. Nobody wanted to mess with the Euphrates River because it would could unexpectedly flood, and its current was very swift. So they dammed it up, is what they did, and dried it up at the entrance of Babylon, and they were able to get into the city and take it. So that's what it's the illusion is here. That isn't literally what it's talking about, but it's the allusion is to this, that Babylon is truly going to fall just like it did to Persia.
I wonder if it adds meaning. I'm looking at the good and abounding river, and if it's dried up, the devil's getting rid of what's good and healthy here. Any connection there?
I suppose it could have to do with that. This is in the context of Babylon's fall and the three kings coming from the east, which is where Persia was. And then you have the three unclean spirits. These are demonic spirits that do signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. The spirits gather them to the place which is called in Hebrew Harmageddon. And like I've mentioned, Harmageddon is the mountain of Megiddo, which would be Mount Carmel. And that area, the plain of Megiddo, was the place where kings met to go to battle. They love to push Israel into that plain and up against the Kishon Brook because he could trap them there and then wholesale destroy them.
So we're not necessarily saying a literal place. We're saying it's the place where the battle's going to happen.
Yeah, it's something very familiar to the readers of Revelation. They know that plain. They know what is history, if they're Israelite, that is, which most of the readers were. It's saying there's no way going to be out for this. I think that's what these allusions are trying to tell us, that Babylon is going to fall. It is going to come to its end, and there's not going to be any way out.
So what is
But of course,
the
I
drying
see
up about?
Babylon as symbolic too. Yeah.
What is the drying up about?
Well, that's an allusion again to Persia, how Persia took Babylon.
Okay,
And
but if
that's,
this is symbolic, I think it's more than just a historical event.
well, it's in a message saying very strongly, Babylon is going to be taken. You can't escape it.
The six
Just
angels, like the handwriting on the wall.
kind of like the handwriting on the wall. Yeah. Meeny, meeny, tickle, parson.
I mean, I've always heard it interpreted that because the waters represent peoples in 17, that this drying up is the drying up of support for the system of Babylon.
I'm not opposed to that.
Because the water was really its one of its primary defenses, as
It
well
was all
as,
not only a,
providing the water and the everything they
exactly.
needed for the gardens and the food and, self-sustaining inside. So when you dry that up, Babylon's basically
Well,
a goner.
it's bigger than that. It
Yeah.
actually supplied the water for all of the fields
Right,
and
right.
agriculture, the whole area. They had to dig canals from the Euphrates River, not just for giving water, but to keep them from flooding, because the flooding was so bad that they had to dig canals to harness some of that water so that there wouldn't be flooding.
So we have a sequence here. If the Euphrates, okay, the bowl is poured out. So now you got to define the contents of the bowl again. But once the bowl is poured out, the reaction The initial reaction is the drying up of the support system for whatever Babylon represents. Now, in reaction to the drying up of the support system, which I would assume are the population, now the kings that come from the sunrise, yes, I mean, there's historical allusions for sure that parallel this, but the kings that come from the east is a whole topic of its own. And then you have three spirits going out to the whole world to gather together the kings. It sounds like they're reacting to the drying up problem. So now they're not just going out to get people, they're going to the very top, either to the demons or to the literal kings or whatever, to try to repair the loss of credibility and support, whatever it is that they're losing. They've got to, they're scrambling to before the whole thing collapses. Now, the kings from the east is an interesting phrase, because I know Keith has pointed out that everywhere, even in the symbols of the sanctuary or the layout of the tribes around the sanctuary, the east side always represents like God's forces. The tribe of Judah was on the east side, was actually the leader of the three tribes on the east, you know, from which the line of the tribe of Judah comes from. And all throughout scripture, when it talks about coming from the east, it usually has to do with messengers of God or, you know, kings of God or having to do with God. And it even, I mean, if that's true, it could even have reverberations clear back to chapter one, that he has made us a kingdom of kings and priests, because they would be coming from the east. And when I was a kid growing up, it was usually referenced as the second coming to make way, you know, for the kings of the east, you know, the Jesus coming with all his saints, and it comes from the east. So the east is either, the east is high intensity emotions. It's either high intensity fear or high intensity joy, depending on your feelings toward whoever's coming.
Well, the east is the rising of the sun, as you once said.
And also the east side of Ezekiel's temple.
This could still be
gate was locked and closed, and the river flowed out on the east side.
This still could be in the legal setting. I don't want to discount anything you've said, but I'd like to put everything out.
Yeah, that's right. I'm just looking at all different kinds of options, and see which ones actually fit with each other better.
But these spirit demons.
Yeah, but they're going out together.
They come from the dragon's mouth, the beast's mouth, and the mouth of the false prophets. Yes, they go out to these kings.
But to what kings? Is it the ones from the east? Well, it says the kings of all the earth. It sounds like the kings are the ones from the east.
They go out to the kings of the whole world.
Yeah. So previously, it prepared the way for the kings from the east. It's almost like, wait, the drying up of support for Babylon is opening the way for antagonistic forces to Babylon to approach, just like it was in history.
That could be that's very possible.
So now the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast, who are the coalition representing Babylon, are scrambling to gather their own forces to counter the threat from the kings of the east.
That makes sense. Otherwise, you only have one side of
right.
the battle.
Right.
Yeah, that makes sense.
And by implication here, if you have a drying up of support, which makes them vulnerable to kings from the east, which would be the opposing forces or the ones that they see as a threat to the whole system of Babylon. And then these spirits are scrambling together to reinforce their forces. And in 14, it specifically says they are basically defending Babylon against, in a war of the great day of God the Almighty, which would put God the Almighty as the kings from the east. Because the threatened war is coming from the east. So they're gathering the nations from the north and the south and the west to counter an attack coming from the east, to put it simplistically.
So the east are the ones that depopulated?
What do you mean?
Well, then you said that the Euphrates symbolizes people.
Yeah, I mean, if...
And the Euphrates dries up. There's not enough people anymore.
So now they're going to kings. They're going to the ones who maybe be able to command the people. If popular support is drying up, now you resort to force, which is exactly how we see end time events coming down. Once people start realizing they're being deceived and they're not cooperating, then you switch over to tyranny.
Well, and that would be the evil spirits that look like frogs.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, whether that's popular support evaporating given, you know, any of this, but my own, I'm not sure, because I have to say, when I look at the bulls, everyone's still angry. It could be that they've all turned individualistic, but it seems to me that if they're angry, they're going to give their allegiance to something.
Mm-hmm.
But it does seem odd that you have to have these evil spirits come out from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, performing miracles and going to gather everyone, because it seems like then they do have to coerce or convince. Yeah. So, yeah.
Well, I definitely think coercion. And I think personally that what we see in Revelation 16 fits with Revelation 14, Revelation 12.
And the more I'm looking at this, the more I see a pretty close parallel to 17.
Well, probably. I mean, this whole 7, 16, 17, 18 are all about Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
Once you hit 14,
yeah,
you are then headed for a completely, almost the rest of Revelation is about Babylon.
For the last 2 weeks, I was stuck. I've been 17. I got to the five kings, one and another one and an eighth, and I'm like, my head's just spinning, and I'm not going to force fit stuff in there, and I'm just praying, and I'm like 2 weeks ago, I just said, I'm not ready for this. I don't have any notes for this. If we want to discuss this, let's do it. And so we discussed it, and it actually started gelling, and I talked with Ian. And by the way, if anybody's interested, Ian has a book on Revelation that's quite detailed and cross-referenced, and because he keeps updating it continually, he'll send it to you in PDF. You know, my hard copy, he said that's really old, so he sent me the latest PDF copy. It's not a typical book like an exposition. It's much more like notes, but he just keeps adding it as he's learning things. And so he sent me the latest one on that. And so I looked at what he had looked, and he told me, he says, that's the hardest part of the whole book.
Yeah, it is.
But as I looked at his notes and I said, wait, this really does work much better than anything I've looked at Now, even while we're sitting here looking at 16, I'm seeing the same pattern that I saw there, actually a better answer to this than anything I've heard. And that, and I'll just explain it briefly. The pattern that I had to see that made all those numbers and sequences and everything gel and actually be able to fall into place was if I expand the timestamp, because I've always assumed that all this stuff is happening just before the second coming. And it gets really confusing when you limit it to that really tight period of time prophetically. He says, and now I see lots of clues that confirm this. There are words and phrases and links that are just jump out at your face that say this is a time period. For instance, the five kings who have fallen are the five kingdoms listed in the image of Daniel.
Oh, okay.
That goes all, they're fallen. That's history, right? One is,
wrong.
Which is just before
the ten kings,
coming.
The ten toes.
Well, no, that's, I mean, the whole thing, because the feet and toes were listed as one.
They're the fifth one.
Yeah, they're the fifth one. So if they're fallen, we've always considered the toes go all the way to the second coming. Well, as far as the image model, yeah, but Revelation's expanding this some more and giving us a longer time frame. And so the one who is, which is the sixth king, is, I believe, possibly a world empire where even Satan himself wants to take control of the world, which I think is happening right now. And it's going to happen really fast shortly. It's going to be an attempt at a complete world takeover, which is not, which is going to fail, but it may last for an hour. I don't know. But then the one who is to come, and then it says he comes up out of the abyss. Well, that parallels Revelation 20. The Satan is left out of the abyss, and he goes out and he deceives all the nations of the world. So the seventh one, which there is an eighth, but he is of the seven, is Satan. He's the one behind all seven of them, but he is a separate entity, and it's including the events after the millennium. Now, if I allowed this prophecy here and the prophecy in 17, which seem to parallel each other, and say, what if they cover a bigger time zone that goes clear up to Judgment Day after the millennium. The stuff fits way better. The stuff
I'll just pull into place. I'll pull Floyd here and tell you wheels within wheels within wheels.
Yeah.
So I look and I think yes and yes. So it's a yes and. There, to me, there's a level with which we're looking at Daniel's image and progression through that and how that extends into other things. And then I can also see where there's something more expansive.
Go ahead, right. Bill.
Well, no, I'm just, there's aspects that fit the fall of Rome and the rise of the papal aspects of Europe, you know, as a fit, at least. And I can see aspects, particularly in 17, where it talks about the river or the people are waters, and that going back as a callback to 16, where 16 is called forward. And all of that, pardon the expression, but, or the illustration, Star Wars gave us an evil emperor who looked like an angel of light and salvation and was working two ends against each other in the prequels to create his ability to have his own empire that would last forever. So I look at Revelation in one sense, not so much as Star Wars, but as the dragon is working two ends or three ways to destroy and create power for himself. And the people are getting tired of one to accept another. But it's all the same thing. I think that's what I hear you saying. So God is working against that, but also revealing that they don't want to be saved.
So I just thinking about what Floyd said about this is dealing with through the end of the millennium.
And after.
Makes total sense that the final war against God, which comes at the end of the millennium,
Against
is
the
made
city.
against the Lamb.
Yes.
And it's right here in 13. These kings will be of one mind, will give their power and authority to the beast, which is going to happen at the end of the millennium, after the resurrection of the dead. And they will make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb will emerge victorious, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And if you wonder why it says Lord of lords and King of kings, that is a Babylonian phrase used to honor the king. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, O Nebuchadnezzar, King of kings and Lord of lords.
So here John is recording basically the ultimate insult to Babylon, because it's not their king of kings, Yahweh.
The lamb has done in Marduk. And not through
I
traditional warfare.
years ago when I was trying to, I actually started speed reading through the Old Testament prophets because it was so boring. I just got tired of reading, having no clue what I was reading. So I thought, well, if I just speed read it through, at least I can get through it, just to have my duty done, read the Bible through. And yet a funny thing happened. I actually started understanding it a lot better. It made so much more sense when I read it really fast and I didn't try to stop to figure out the details, and I couldn't figure them out anyway. And I got tired of trying, so I just started reading quickly. And when I did that, I started seeing patterns. And I started seeing this repeating pattern over and over in the Old Testament prophets that became fascinating, because I saw that. Have you ever met people that had like a one, they were a one topic person? And no matter what you started the conversation with, sooner or later, they're going to bring it around to their topic.
My grandfather was like
My brother was
that.
like that. So after a while, you say, you know, I'm not even sure you want to start to talk about the weather, because it'll be on the ordination of women before you're done. Well, God was like that. I started seeing God like that in the Old Testament. He would start by some whatever, I don't even know what the problem was, some problem locally with Israel or with some other country, or, and he start talking about this issue that the prophet had to address. But then he'd get carried away, like any person obsessed with their own topic. And he'd end up, and if you don't see the pattern, it's just confusing. It's all, why is he saying this in this context? Well, because he wants to talk about what he wants to talk about. And what I saw, once I saw that pattern, was the end of each one of these expostulations, or whatever you call them, was
Expository sermons.
always about the day of judgment, which is at the end and after the millennium. And if I looked at it that way, I could read these prophets, and God is like, okay, this is this, but this is really symbolic of how it's all going to end up on the day of judgment. And I'm like, why is he so obsessed with the day of judgment? And it's like, well, of course he's obsessed with it, because that's when it's all over. That's when he's vindicated. That's when he can be reunited with the created beings that he created for his love. And he can't wait. And he wants to talk about it all the time. And we tend to put on the brakes at the second coming. And so we try to make everything end at the second coming. And God's like, oh, that's just a bump in the road. That's just a transition point. I'm talking about when evil is completely gone. When the whole universe is restored,
yeah.
That's what I'm excited about. And that's what I want to talk about. So here I'm starting to see that same pattern is, okay, this and this and this, but he's talking about symbols and allegories or whatever. But I'm starting to think he keeps ending up down there, and it fits a lot better.
Well, I have long wondered why we don't mention the third coming, as it were.
We've replayed it down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's like every other Christian denomination. It's the second coming. It's the second coming. It's the second coming.
And the Jews, it was the first coming. The first coming. The first coming. Of course, they didn't.
But it's the third when it's. Mm-hmm. It's the third when it's fully resolved.
That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. That's the one he's eagerly looking forward to and talking about all the time.
That's very interesting, Floyd. Mm-hmm. Thank you for sharing that. You're right. And you can see that most clearly, I think, in Isaiah, where you have several chapters on this and this and this and this and this, and then it ends with and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Mm-hmm. And we're in, you know, they shall not hurt or destroy in all their mountains. The text that is said twice, first part of the book, the last part of the book. That's where God wants to get us. He's mm-hmm. tired of this mess down here.
And that's where one of the clues for how long the events are after the millennium mm-hmm. is in Isaiah 65. And it was this, you know, this transitioning into, you know, this glorious new earth. And yet, in the middle of all this wonderful description of the new earth, it's like, wait a minute, there's sinners and there's death and there's what? How come you got this in here? Well, there's this period of time between the mm-hmm. end of the millennium or the resurrection and when they die. And in Isaiah 65, it calls it 100 years. And I think that just may well be what it is.
Well, I see that too. And I think that, yeah, it could be, and that has come to me recently, actually. It's, we have made this real short, you know, like it's a little short story.
Right.
But it's not so short. It's long.
That's right.
Because God is still in the business of trying to save as many as he can.
Mm-hmm.
Or to at least reassure those who don't have loved ones in heaven that they wanted there.
You know,
to reassure them that that's where they wanted to be.
Mm-hmm.
God cannot afford to rush the demise of evil. Or he becomes complicit.
Mm-hmm.
He will take all the time necessary in eternity for it to fully cure and self-destruct.
Mm-hmm.
To make it.
Well, it has to mature. It's like it's like the wheat and the tares. They have to grow together to the harvest. When they are finally mature, then you can separate them.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And they will actually separate themselves.
Yeah.
Well, and that's what we see at the third coming. The second coming has a part of that.
Right.
But not all.
No, go ahead.
Well, not all is understood. At the third coming, all is understood.
Mm-hmm.
We know why someone has rejected God. We know why, you know. And the onlooking universe is also learning through that exploration of those who've trusted God. God couldn't afford to rush, and he can't afford to rush. So we have a millennium. whether that's an actual 1,000 years or symbolic of take all the time you need. I wanted to say he couldn't rush the beginning either. The questions that arose could not simply be answered on claims, but had to be illustrated.
Evident.
Had to take the time. And to me, whether we give God the attribution for the flood or that was self-done, he provided a way to continue the story, to preserve, because it wasn't time for the end. If Lucifer had been able to, the adversary, if the adversary had been able to win at the flood by self-destruction, then it would never allow God the chance to clarify. So God made a way out through Noah. Now, maybe God did it. Okay, fine, whatever. Same truth. You had to extend the story to get to a larger revelation. And so at the end, he also cannot afford to rush. God can never afford to allow it to rush.
So the point that I saw in this wheat and the tares, it's the angels who do the harvesting. That would probably refer to the time before the second coming. Unless they play a role that I'm not aware of, you know, at the third millennium, in the third coming. But it seems that in the second coming, the angels are involved in some way of doing the harvest. And I'm not sure how that works.
Well, if angels are spirits, they can resonate with everyone who worships in spirit and truth.
That's true.
I don't think there's a mystery in terms of bringing people up into the air, raising those whose names are in the book of life. And I say that with quotation marks because I don't think it's a physical book. I don't know what it is. But those who have trusted God throughout the ages, to me, would not be, and may be simply resonating with those who resonate with God. And that, to me, is the harvest, you know, letting others stay. I don't know. I don't see that as a rapture. I know there's, you know.
It's just not a secret rapture.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There is a rapture. It's going to be a very public rapture.
And we can be rapturous. Is that a...
Yes.
Yeah. But going back to Jean's comment about the wheat and the tares, angels don't know our heart. Only God does. So how could they be the one?
The way Ellen White describes it is that when the probation, this is talking about the close of probation, when every human being has an angel that's been with them from time immemorial, that has recorded everything they've seen, heard, etc. And this is part of God's defense of us. This is not intended to be the way to judge us,
right,
which is the way I was brought up to believe.
Right.
Okay.
The angels know us better than any other being other than God. And God relies on other beings to decide, to make, determine things, because this is all transparent.
Mm-hmm.
This has to be transparent. God can't just say, well, I know in my head that her heart is this.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't fly. That isn't evidence.
If it hasn't produced fruit,
this all has to
real.
Be external evidence. And that's why the Bible says over and over again, you're judged by your works. We're judged by the way we live, by the, how we act, how we speak. And Jesus, that's another one Jesus talks about. Because that's what's transparent. That's what everybody can see. The angels, at the time of probation, closing, the angels work with us to prepare us for Jesus' coming. They actually minister. They are ministering spirits. So they're our pastors, as it were, watching over us, telling us, warning us, keeping us, guarding us, preparing us for the day of God.
Mm.
And there comes the time when we don't want them if we reject God.
Thank
And
you
we
for that
push them away.
clarification.
We refuse their messages. We eventually don't hear them. And even the Holy Spirit doesn't, we don't hear him. And
Without
so the close of probation is when every last angel has come and weighed in every single person and said, there's nothing more I can do.
And that's never
I've
happened in the
tried
history of the
everything.
world.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch that,
I
Floyd.
said that completion of everyone's decision has never happened in the history of the world.
That's right.
That's what's different about the last days.
Yeah.
But that has taken place before the plagues, right? That
Yes.
coming.
Yeah, I think the
Yes.
plagues are confirming who's on which side.
Right.
Yeah. The plagues come to confirm what the angels decided.
Okay.
And they decided on not, their decision is not a judgment. Their decision is a revelation, just as God's
Yes.
spirit is a revelation.
Yes.
I had not heard that, but I love the idea that as, because I long accept God wins on evidence as, and transparency, but thinking, well, God knows, but that's not transparent to anyone outside.
Have you heard, I vaguely remember, I think I remember, there was a quotation, if I'm not mistaken, where Ellen White says that at that time, those who have completely rejected God's mercy, which God loses authority to keep his angels protecting them, that those angels are reassigned to the ones who are
Yes,
loyal and
yes,
obedient, so
yes,
they get
yes,
extra angels on
yes,
them who have been rejected by the ones who don't want them anymore.
yes,
Oh.
yes. I rely on that statement personally.
Okay. So that gives a whole new spin to drawing warmth from the coldness of others.
You know, that maybe that explains that. I've always struggled over that. What on earth does that mean? How do you do that?
Well, I've puzzled over that most of my life too, but I've seen enough or experienced enough times when it made sense to me. Because as I watch someone else do the mistakes that I tend to do, I learn from that. When I see somebody rejecting God and the effect that it has on them, it drives me to want to get closer to God. And in this strange sort of way, it pops into my head. I thought, wow, I'm being drawn toward the warmth because of watching someone else grow cold. Not that I'm holier than thou. That's not the point. It's like I'm seeing the effect and I don't want to go there. Just like my dad, I saw the full fruit of the fanaticism of my dad and what it did to him. And I'm like, no, I don't want to follow that path. I see where it goes and I want to stay away from that. I want to go, toward the Lamb. So in essence, I was drawing warmth from his coldness. Now, fortunately, God turned him around, but still that lesson stands to me that I don't want to go there.
So putting the bowls back into the context for my little brain, the bowls are after the plagues, or are these part of the, are these the plagues?
They cause the reaction that we call plagues.
Okay. So we believe or trust that the time of probation has ended. This is confirmation, confirmatory that even the lost are tired of whichever beast they or prostitute or whichever one they're following. And by the sixth one, they are having to be reconvinced through various miracles or willing deception, whatever it may be, to follow then the dragon? Or are we saying because the Armageddon, are we skipping forward to the third coming, or is this still an expectation of battle at the second?
I think the sixth angel is the basic close of probation, possibly.
Okay.
And it's be predicated on, you know, they curse God. They don't let the plagues teach them anything.
Right.
Okay. I mean, that's the full close of probation. There's a close of probation where the angels withdraw.
Okay.
And God's spirit withdraws and
the bowls start happening.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But anyway, the probation is closed at the beginning. And immediately upon that, all hell breaks loose.
Mm-hmm.
These unclean spirits take everybody to war.
I think the close of probation may be the closest symbol in Revelation to what we call the close of probation is in chapter 15, when it says the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and no one could enter the temple until afterwards. In other words, nobody else is coming in.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
There is no switching.
That's sides. Everybody. That's everybody, righteous and unrighteous.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I don't have to look at this linearly. I can look at it as a layer and a wheel within a wheel. Because the seventh comes on the heels of gathering in place for Armageddon. And it seems like all the sevens happen at these moments of next exposition. Because the sixth seal, isn't it? Or is it the seventh seal when everything flattens?
Yes.
And now we're looking here.
It says it's done.
So it's like the seventh, all the sevens seem to happen at the same time.
Yeah, that's the feeling I get.
There's something I want to back up on that just came to me. And maybe I'm looking at this too linearly, if there's such a word. He says, when the demonic spirits do the signs and gather everybody to battle, there's this parenthetical statement, "Look, I'm coming like a thief." Favored are those who stay awake and close so they don't go around naked and exposed to shame.
Kind of like having your virgin lamp with oil in it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Or the guy at the wedding feast who refused the wedding garment.
The coat.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I'm just wondering.
That
about
sounds
the
pre-second
position
coming.
Of it, but maybe this was added later and we don't have but the original position. I don't know. I'm trying to find the context.
Well, I find these parenthetical injections at very critical junctures throughout the book. And I've, you know, when you pull them together and then say, why are they at this point in the prophecy? It's usually like a flag thrown up and said, hey, pay attention right here. You really need perspective right here. Same
right.
thing in 17. It says, he who has wisdom. Like, that sounds like something you need to ask for, not something you already have.
So in the English, we get parenthetical statements. What does it look like in Greek?
It doesn't. There's not the kind of punctuation we have.
Well, that's what I was thinking. So translation assumes something.
It has. You have to go by the context.
It seems to interrupt the flow of the narrative.
You're right. It works best with parentheticals. Parentheses.
For our understanding of
the parentheses. Yeah, from our perspective. So the translators will put that in.
Okay. Right.
The thing that makes me question is it possible that probation hasn't occurred yet at that point.
Well, I'm comfortable saying the idea that the angels have witnessed and have given their reports to God, that there's nothing more that can be done because they're not being heard, and God can say they're also not hearing me. But we need to allow this to play out for
Still
everyone.
further. Okay. So I think it's still playing out because he's still saying favored are those who stay awake and close so that they don't go around naked and exposed to shame. And it finally in verse 17, there's a voice from the temple
Yes, it's
and from the
finished.
throne. And it says, it is finished.
I was thinking the same thing. I was just.
There were lightning strikes, voices, and thunder, and a great earthquake occurred. The earthquake was greater than any of that that occurred since there have been people on earth.
And that sequence shows up repeatedly throughout the book. With
So something is
one
done
stop.
periodically in the book of
Yes.
Revelation.
And so you have to ask, why is that repeated? Why is it intensified each time? And why does it show up where it shows up every time?
Well, I would think here, God has done everything he can to make the truth clear about our choices. It's done.
Nothing more he can do. Everyone is in
Is this
agreement.
the last one, Floyd?
I was going to say the keep your clothes with you doesn't imply necessarily that probation hasn't closed. It could imply that it has closed and it's an instruction. Look, you have the clothes, stay on guard. Or as the old fashion version that we're trying to shed was, you no longer have an intercessor, so don't take your clothes off. Okay, you've got the clothes given to you, just
Keep them
a
on.
reminder, keep them on during this time. They're not your clothes, okay? They're
Well,
mine that I gave you, but this is your true identity. Hold on to it, which would be really good advice for us.
I'm wondering if we should call it quits for today.
Yeah, I think we should work on the seventh one next time.
Yes, because it's almost like a shift in the patterning and all of that there. So why don't we have prayer? Father in heaven, we are grateful for your spirit being with us as we walk through some of the most difficult parts of Revelation today. We pray that we may not forget anything that we have seen and heard, that we may be able to remember it next time we read Revelation. We pray that you'll be with us this week to prepare us for next week's discussion. And we pray that you'll be with everyone who has need of your spirit and your guidance, that they might listen to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.